Years ago, one of my favorite movies, and quite frankly, it's probably still one of my favorite movies of all time, is Willy Wonka. Anybody ever seen Willy Wonka? All right, Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And I know they recreated that movie just a few years back, but I tell you, Gene Wilder was the greatest Willy Wonka of all time. I'm partial to that one. But there's nothing that I thought as a child captured the imagination of a child better than Willy Wonka. I mean, you had little Charlie Bucket, right? And he's just in dire straits, this poor kid, happy pretty much, but he's got, four grandparents who are bedridden, just laying down, and most of them just complain. You got the mom who's working day in and day out. There's no real father figure there. And then they get this idea that if you can buy a Wonka bar and you get the chocolate bar that's wrapped around with a little golden ticket, I mean, all your dreams will come true. How exciting is that? You know, and I mean, people are buying thousands and hundreds of thousands. That little brat girl that was on there, that her dad bought millions of these chocolate bars just for the golden ticket. And when all hope seemed lost, Charlie had bought, you know, just two, I think, chocolate bars and didn't get anything. And then finally, the golden ticket gets in his hands. And you think that's the point of arrival. I got the golden ticket. But none of the five children who had the golden ticket had any idea what was to come. I think some of us are like that with Christianity. We've been found by the sovereignty of God. God has grabbed us, but we had no idea all that was behind the gates of His glory. We really didn't. And as each of those children that went into the Wonka castle discovered, not everything was as they thought it was going to be. Some of it was a little scary. Some of it was exciting. Some of it was very imaginative. And one by one, they fell out, even at the end when Charlie kept his humility and integrity and handed the everlasting gobstopper back to Willy Wonka, knowing that he could take that to some evil dude that could rob the whole invention. With his integrity, he's put it back. He had gone the tour. He enjoyed his time, and that was sufficient. We've been through Ecclesiastes, the first 10 chapters, and I don't know about you, but for me, I thought I knew kind of where we were heading. I had read through the book. I'd kind of begin to prepare. But there were some twists and turns and some revelation from God and just illumination of His Word that took me into places I wasn't quite prepared for. You know, it's one thing to teach a lesson. It's another thing to teach it, but I'm being convicted by it. Or it's, you know, like a mirror holding up and going, well, that, golly, I'd rather just say that to them. Why does the Spirit have to say that to me? And I'm hoping that as we conclude Ecclesiastes today that we will have the humility and integrity of a Charlie Bucket to realize that it has been a joy to be in God's Word. And if He's taught us anything, is that His Word is sufficient and it is very applicable to our lives even today. If there were some things in Ecclesiastes that really grabbed a hold of you, don't let it go. Today I just wanted to share and as I've been studying throughout Ecclesiastes and throughout our time together, and I study and I observe the text. I'll go to resources to get more clarification. And today, I'll just confess that the broad outline here helped me, and I got that from Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe had the broad outline. Now, there's a lot of individual little things in it that God was showing me, but I couldn't say it any better than Warren on the major titles here, because I thought, that's it. I see it. So I'll just share that with you. But today, for the chapter 11 and 12, I want us to see this. The principles of a life of wisdom. The principles of a life of wisdom. This is a wisdom book. This is Solomon who wrote Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, and he's sharing with us wisdom. He also wrote the Song of Solomon, or the Song of Songs. The Book of Wisdom. Things that are written in such a way that it's poetical, but sometimes difficult to capture onto, but the goal of it is wisdom. Are we wiser for our time in Ecclesiastes? And basically, there are four broad areas that I want us to see as he captures the essence of the whole point of wisdom. First is this: life is an adventure. Life is an adventure. Have you discovered that yet? It's maybe more than you were signing up for, but life is certainly an adventure. And the wise in this adventure live by faith. You've got to live by faith in this adventure. This life that God has given us, the life that He has set us on course to discover what He is about and who we are and how much we desperately need Him. Life is an adventure. Just the first six verses kind of capture this thought, and I'll just go through these one by one. If you see verse 1, it says, "Cast your bread on the surface of the waters, for you will find it after many days." To me, I'm looking at that saying, well, if this life is an adventure and you're casting your bread on the surface of the waters, you're taking something and casting it out. You're losing control, or at least confessing loss of control of all circumstances. Outside of self-control, which we're commanded to have, we control nothing of the circumstances or results of life. All we can do is grow ourselves. We can't change people. We can't change circumstances. You can't change where the wind blows or what happens with the stock market. You can change nothing. You have self-control. But the greatest part of life is that you get to live it with faith in God and cast out these opportunities, cast out by obedience what He has and trust Him with it. The bread that we have, we can cast out. It'll find it after many days. I believe that living life as an adventure by faith is an obedience issue. Sometimes we hoard back. Okay, I've got my breadcrumbs. I would never want to get rid of this. Let me just hoard it. Like the guys with talents. You know, in the scriptures, when Jesus talks about the guys, he was given one guy was given five talents, another guy given two talents, basically, a denomination of money, and the last guy was given one. The five set out and invested it, and he just jumped out and says, "This is owned by God, my master. I'm just the steward, but he told me to do something with it." So he cast them out. What happens to the man with five? He doubled it. He was blessed. Another man who had two, he took that same just two. That is according to his ability, is what the scripture says. He takes those two and he just casts it out. I'm going to invest. I'm going to do with what my ability gives me and what God has provided, my master has provided. I'll cast them out. And two come back. It's four. He's doubled it. But what did the last gentleman who was given one do with his talent, his treasure? He took it and buried it, because he'll at least know where it is when the master comes calling. He did not trust or obey. The master didn't say, "Here, I'm giving you five talents, two talents, one talent. Please just hold on to them, and I'll come and collect them later." I told him to capture it. "I'm the owner. You're the steward. Use it according to your ability." And one disobeyed. And I think about that in the context of even casting this bread on the surface of the waters. How much has God given us in this life? And He desires for us to cast it out, to live by faith, to be adventurous in some sense, just trusting Him with everything that we have, knowing that God's going to provide all things that we need. But how many of us take the little that He's given us and we just bury it and hoard it? And we're afraid of the adventure of life, all that God would give to us. It's amazing to me how much we miss in life because we're afraid to lose what we have. Real faith is exercised when you don't have to have control. There is self-control. I'm not suggesting that you lose all control. I'm suggesting that you come to the realization you don't control all things, but you will trust the one who does. You cast out in faith. Whatever it is that has this, it's an obedience issue. The second verse leads me to believe there's opportunities beyond our imagination. Opportunity issue. Divide your portion to seven or even eight. For you do not know what misfortune may occur on the earth. Now, perhaps this is suggesting diversification in investments is good. And I would say that is good. That is right. And some of the commentators I read would say that's right. You don't put all your eggs in one basket because you don't know what kind of calamity it would have. But I would even take it a further step in understanding the whole context. I think maybe it's your what you have is not just for you, but is to invest in this person and that person. Go to 7, maybe 8, maybe there's 9. Maybe there's a lot of opportunities to invest in people. But I'm looking at this going, divide your portion to 7, even 8. I wonder if he could have kept going, 9, 10, 12. How many opportunities are out there and you see them? And are you investing when you have the opportunity? You don't know what misfortune may occur on this earth. And could that be not only the misfortune that would happen in one circumstance or opportunity, could it be you don't know when you'll be gone. So take every opportunity, for the days are evil. Every opportunity, invest, do something, expand out. This is an opportunity issue. Henry Ford said this, most people think of success in terms of getting, yet success begins in the terms of giving. John Wesley told us to make all we can, save all we can, and give all we can. It's a good phrase. I heard someone else say, why don't you do your giving while you're living? Then you'll be knowing where it's going. So many people want to capture the, I'll have an inheritance, so when I die, they'll spread it all out. Well, everybody will love you when you're dead if you spread out a lot, but you know how much more they may love you when you start spreading around now. Don't send flowers to my funeral. Go ahead and send them today. I'd enjoy them. Opportunities, there's an obedience issue, there's an opportunity issue. 7, 8, 9, 10. How many opportunities do we need to be casting out and using the opportunities? It's also an observation issue. Look at verse 3 and 4. If the clouds are full, they pour out rain upon the earth. And whether a tree falls towards the south or towards the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. Certainly we need to observe what's happening here. There's an observation taking place. I mean, looking up, I see the clouds that are full. They're going to pour out rain on the earth, and if it's a lot of rain, the trees will lose their root system and they'll fall over. We had a tree in our neighborhood, Monday or Tuesday, fall over in the middle of our cul-de-sac. Of course, it didn't hurt anybody. The kids weren't playing at that time. But I mean, a big old tree off someone's property just falls right in the middle. People couldn't get out of the driveways. You never know when that's going to happen. So as a farmer, does he look at it and go, you know, it looks like it's going to rain. I better not plant. Oh, you know, it might be a cold winter. Oh, it might be a hot summer. You know, we didn't really have a winter this last time, so it's going to be a hot summer. We might want to hold off for a little longer. If you see the verse here, verse 4, he who watches the wind will not sow. He who looks at the clouds will not reap. It's not suggesting that you can't look at the environment and observe, but in your observation, does it prohibit you from moving forward? Does it prohibit you from obeying and using the opportunities that have been given to you? Like how it says it in the Living Bible, just a living translation or paraphrase of the Bible. It says, if you wait for perfect conditions, you'll never get anything done. Well, that speaks some truth, doesn't it? How many of us have just been waiting? I want to do this. I want to make that relationship right. I want to improve my house here. I want to be able to do this. I want to go here and do this. Oh, it's not the right time. It's not the right time. Now, I'm not suggesting there's wisdom in being patient and waiting, but you know what? It's like some people in church say, well, we have an opportunity to reach these people. Let's just pray about it. And let's just pray. And let's just pray and pray and pray and pray and pray. And we pray so long, the opportunity passes. So many of us miss grand opportunities because we're waiting for the perfect scenario. How many of you have ever had a perfect day where everything was perfect? You wouldn't have adjusted even anything. So, there's a few times in my life that I've had some great days. But let me suggest, if you're waiting for a perfect season, you'll never have it. Are you waiting for perfect opportunities before you actually get involved in God's movement? I like how Henry Blackaby years ago said, you know, don't come up with a plan and ask God to bless it. Just join God where He's working. And God always works in imperfect opportunities.
He's a perfect God, but he works in imperfect people. He works in imperfect opportunities and imperfect places. And this verse says, yeah, life is an adventure. You live by faith. The observations of the world should not prohibit you from being engaged. Don't let life paralyze you. It's an adventure, and we move forward by faith. It's an opportunistic issue as well. Look at verse 5 and 6. Still, considering life as this adventure that we live by faith, verse 5 says, just as you do not know. All right, just how many of you would be willing to admit that you don't know everything? Husbands? Wives? Children? Those between 13 and 21? You don't know everything. And so he's suggesting, just as you do not know the path of the wind or how bones are formed in the womb of a pregnant woman, so you do not know the activity of God who makes all things. Sow your seed in the morning. Do not be idle in the evening, for you do not know whether morning or evening sowing will succeed, or whether both of them alike will be good. Take the opportunities and be optimistic about it. You don't know. So don't presume to know all things. Just be obedient to what God has called you to. My grandfather, who passed away just a few months ago, he and I would go fishing when I was younger, and I lived with him. I loved to go fishing. We'd go crappie fishing. I told some of these stories before. I loved to go crappie fishing. And once in a while, he'd invite this guy named Joe. Joe was an older guy. Joe liked to go fishing, but he was a little pessimistic. Joe's passed away, so I can get away with saying this now. He was a little pessimistic. Just saw the glass is half empty all the time. And this happened a few times, but I remember one particular time. I might have been maybe 13, and we're going to go fishing. It was early in the spring. We got up early. I mean, I'm talking about, we get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. For some reason, fish get up early. That's what my grandfather would say. I'm like, I could wait till like 9 and fish would be fine. But we get up early. We get up early, we'd go to Joe's house, and Joe would say, I can't go fishing today. He'd be up, he'd be dressed, he'd have his overalls on. I can't go fishing today. Why? It's not going to be any good. Why? Because the wind is blowing from the east. And everybody knows you can't catch fish when the wind is blowing from the east. Now, did y'all know that? Well, I didn't know that. And I'm thinking, yeah, Papa, we just go home. We can go back to bed. It's not going to work out today. My grandfather would say, no, we're going to go fishing anyway. The fish can choose whether they want to bite. I'm not going to let Joe decide. So we went by ourselves without Joe. And we went out and caught a whole mess of crappie. Joe missed out on a great opportunity because, the wind was blowing from the east. And we caught a bunch of fish because we didn't know any better. Do you see here in verse 5 and 6? You don't know. But perhaps you ought to just be busy sowing in the morning, working in the evening, just doing what is obedience to God and doing what is right by faith. Likewise, think about this pregnancy. How are bones formed in the womb? Perhaps medically we have a little more understanding of that, but ultimately, God is just knitting a child together. We don't know. We don't control the pregnancy. Certainly a woman has to take care of her body, what she eats, be healthy about it. But ultimately, the body that's growing within the womb is God's work. And we praise Him for it, and we trust Him when things don't go as planned. We don't know. Remember after 9/11, people were saying, you shouldn't have children because we're going to get into another part of our world that I don't want to bring a child into this. You don't know what's going to happen. I don't know how many children I've had since 9/11. And we don't know what's going to happen 20 years from now. So should we just be obedient to trust Him? We live a life that's adventurous because we live a life by faith. Trust calls for actions. Paul told Timothy, preach the word. In season and out of season. Well, what does that mean theologically? I guess it just means all the time. I mean, you can hunt deer in season. And I suggest that you could do it out of season, but you might be in trouble. But Jesus says, preach the word. In season, out of season. Live your life by faith. In season, out of season. No matter what's happening, you just obey. Take the opportunities. Be optimistic about it and see what God will do. Let's have another amen. I mean, really. I wonder, and I've said this before, but I wonder if the world is still waiting to see a real church on fire for God, regardless of the circumstances. That just we trust God and we're going to step out in faith and do whatever He calls us to do. Principles of a life of wisdom. I wonder how foolish we have been as in the church. Life is an adventure of faith. Like a farmer who sows his seeds by obedience and observation and just seeing the opportunities. That's the farmer sows the seed, but God brings the growth. Perhaps we need to step out in faith and plant some more seeds of obedience. All right, number two. I see this in the text in chapter 11, verse 7, all the way through, really, chapter 12, verse 8. That life is not only an adventure, and the wise live by faith. Life is a gift, and the wise enjoy it. That life really is a gift. Even with all the pains and struggles and the sin-saturated world that we live in, life is still a gift to us, and we must enjoy it. Do you believe that another day is another opportunity? You'll hear that or read that in almost everything that I write or say. I captured that years ago, or it captured me. Another day is another opportunity. Perhaps I put that in there early on because I need to be reminded. And I know that all of us need to be reminded. If we wake up today, which we did, you're here. Some of you are not still awake, but you were woken up today. You're alive. Is it another opportunity or just something I've got to get through? You know, one of the things that frustrates me in church life, and I'm thankful we don't have that spirit here. Heaven forbid that we ever get to this point. But when I visit these churches that are dying, and there's a lot of them in Atlanta, a lot of them that are dying. Some of them don't know they're dead already. But speaking to some of the congregation, some of the pastors, some of the congregants in the church, I'm like, well, have you thought about this or do this? And I hear this a lot. Well, we've served our time. As if the Christian life is a prison sentence. And now I've retired from that. And you'd think, well, okay, if someone's 99 years old, they could maybe get away with saying that. I hear that from 40-year-olds. I've served my time. I for the last 10 years, I've really done. I need to focus on just me. I think, served your time. Life is a gift, and God has given it to you, and why not everything for Him? In and through His church and through this world, life is a gift. It's an opportunity. Every morning is full of new mercy. Every day is full of new opportunity. Another chance to live for God and love those around you. Every day is a gift, and we must enjoy it. Look at the verse 7 here. The light is pleasant. Do we see things as pleasant, by the way? Here he's suggesting that we ought to rejoice. The light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in them all. Does it say that in your translation? Is this about all? Rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, for there will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. But rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes, and you yet know that God will bring to you judgment, or bring you to judgment for all these things. Several things in here, but primarily, he's calling us to rejoice. Life is certainly a gift, and we ought to enjoy it. It's pleasant. Rejoice, rejoice, pleasant. Repeats these phrases. Be glad in the life that God has given you. It is to be enjoyed and embraced every day. Now, you see the verse here in verse 9 where it suggests that during their childhood, let your heart be pleasant during the days of your young manhood and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. It seems to be a command. And we've already seen in Ecclesiastes that the heart is wicked, desperately wicked. So do we really follow that? Is he suggesting that this is good? I'm not seeing that the desperate, wicked heart is connected to what he's saying here. He's saying in the youthfulness and the purity of who you are, of what God is doing, live with passion. You know, there's a difference between a child and second grade child who said, go play. They don't immediately just think of what wicked thing can I do. No, they're going to just, I want to play. I want to enjoy life. You get a 45-year-old and say, go play, and they go, find me a hammock. There's a youthful zeal that I think he's capturing into, saying, don't lose your joy for life. Children have a natural joy for life. It's the adults that snag away their joy. Don't have fun. Don't do this. Sit up straight. You know, don't talk. Don't talk unless I talk to you. Now, what is your answer to that? No, don't say anything because I'm talking to you. Barnabas is all getting scared. He's like cuddling up. Life is a gift and enjoy it. What happens to the youthful zeal and enjoyment that we had so many years ago? Why is it that so many Christians think that it's more holy to be unhappy than to enjoy all the freedoms God has given us? Why is it that sometimes we think, gosh, if I smile, God's going to go, I'm going to squash you. It's ridiculous. We must enjoy. Now, he's not suggesting follow every sinful pattern that you can to find joy. I would suggest that that's what Moses in Hebrews chapter 11 was saying, that sin is pleasurable for a season. But Moses was willing to walk away from the pleasures of this world in order to follow God and be with his people. There is pleasures and desires of our hearts that is short-lived and it is detrimental to our spiritual life. But I would suggest when God's Spirit lives within us, we can enjoy life to the full. It's like whether we're playing with mud pies as children or providing all the joy of life of, as Piper would say, steaks of glory. What are we really having joy in? Too many Christians, I think, oppose laughter and fun and true joy. But God is the creator of joy. You know, in the scriptures, when God spoke out loud in the New Testament, and he says, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Is he not saying, I find pleasure and joy in my Son? I wonder if we find joy and pleasure in the life that we have under the grace of God through His Son. Life is a gift. Enjoy it. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad in it. It's a command, but it's a privilege. He suggests that we rejoice in this gift. He also suggests that we remove. Look at verse 10. So remove grief and anger from your heart and put away from your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. That's surely the truth. Remove the things in your life that steal true joy. The sins that so easily entangle. The sins that may be forgiven, but the consequences can live on. Anybody have some of those things in your life? You've made some difficult and costly decisions, and though God has forgiven you, the consequence has lived on. He's suggesting here, children, anybody under the age of 21, listen to me. Look up here. Don't repeat the sins that you see in others. It is far better to learn from observation than learn from experience. Because though you may think, well, I'll just do this, and after I've sowed my wild seeds, after I've done, you know, whatever I want to do now, later I'll get serious about God, later I'll get serious about maturity, later I'll get serious about life. Though you may have a season of play, if it's sinful, it will carry on. Either through your mind, your heart, or external consequences. It is better to pray and find Jesus early that God would hold, so capture your soul and you surrender unto Him now and let Him grow you from now versus find Him later and have to suffer the consequences. Remove from the things in your life that will steal your joy. Charles Spurgeon said, youthful sins lay a foundation for aged sorrows. It's been said, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you wanted to stay, and cost you more than you ever wanted to pay. Avoid the sins. Remove the gift of life. Enjoy life as a wise person and remove those things from your life that steal it. The first 8 verses in chapter 12 is all about remembering and who we are remembering. Remember also, I'll just read the whole portion here. Remember also your Creator. In the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, the clouds return after the rain, in the day that watchmen of the house tremble, mighty men stoop, the grinding ones stand idle because they are few, and those who look through the windows grow dim. And the doors on the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low. And one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the birds of the song will sing softly. Verse 5. Furthermore, men are afraid of a high place and the terrors of the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper drags himself along, and the caperberry is ineffective. For man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. So remember him before the silver cord is broken, the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Now, I suggest you do some study on those first 8 verses. There is a lot of meaning within every one of the symbolic phrases that he uses. And our time is short, and I won't go through all of those, but I want you to capture the essence of this. To remember, life is a gift. We can enjoy it when we remember. In the midst of the confusion and despair brought about by contemplating the meaning of life under the sun, which has been the whole essence of Ecclesiastes, seeing and observing and capturing the life under the sun, the focus must be now directed towards what's over the sun. It must be that we remember God. And it's not just remembering intellectually, oh yeah, I thought about Him. It is that our hearts and minds are captured by the presence and power of God. God is our gift. Life is a gift. We are His creation. But God is our gift. To remember our Creator is more than simply bringing Him to mind. It is what I think is summarized down in verse 13, is that we would fear God. There's a sense of urgency here. In the days of our youth, and before the silver cord is broken, before we die, we must encounter and experience and know God. Life is not forever on this earth, but God is forever. We start our life going hard after God, and we should end our life in very close relationship with God. The Westminster Confession, very first article, says, what is the chief end of man? What's the highest purpose of man? Some of you know it. It says to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I like what Piper has suggested. John Piper, who looks at that, and he says, what is the chief? That's singular. What is the chief end of man? But it seems to be that they've written it in two. To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Well, if there's a single chief end, why is there two answers? So he suggests you change the and to by. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. It's not my phrase, but I love it, and I've adopted it. The more joy we would have in God and less joy of just the things that are fleeting in this world, He is more glorified. Life is a gift. God is our gift. Are we finding our joy in Him? All is vanity without God. The third thing is this: life is a school. The wise learn the lessons quickly. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, and he searched out, and he arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of the wise men are like goads. Masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writings of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. We're getting close to the end of the semester for a lot of students, and they know what verse 12 is all about. Life is a school. And school is all about words. And are we learning the words and the lessons that those words suggest? Just a couple of things, and I'll move on. But words and truth that are essential to life. You notice that he has collected these words. He searched out, and he has collections. He uses those phrases. But not only has he collected, he's reflected on the words. What does it mean? How should it transform my life? He says he's pondered them. He's also selected the words, sought to find delightful words on how he may proclaim them. Words that, and how can I phrase it in such a way that the truth is there and people can receive it? He's protected the words as well. Write words of truth correctly. Protecting the words. When we have the privilege of knowing God's words and it transforms us, and then we desire to proclaim them, we ought to think about how we say these words. It makes a difference. Delightful words. Words that where they can be received. But we must protect the words to make sure they're God's words, not our words. And here's the point of application for you and I today. Is that these words that give us the lessons of life and the wise are learning from them, these words must be injected. It says like goads, they're prodding us along, poking us, but also like well-driven nails. I don't want the words just around me. I want the words in me. Because it's the only thing that will hold me together. The last thing here you'll see. These words are from the one true shepherd. His words. Number four is life is a stewardship. The wise fear God. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God, keep His commandments. Fear God, keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person, he says. Verse 14, for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. The origin of the word fear may well be found in the idea of pricking or piercing, such as what verse 11 was suggesting. Someone has said that fear can be the acrostic here. Faith in God, experience with God, awe of God, and a resolve for God. I like that. Fear is faith in God, experience with God, and awe of God, and a resolve for God. Godly fear is the beginning of wisdom. That's what Proverbs 9, verse 10 tells us. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The fear of God is like knowing Him intimately. Knowing how high He is. And how good. R.C. Sproul, in a video this morning as we were in class, said as a child his grandmother made him memorize the little prayer for the dinner. So he had to say it, though he probably didn't believe it at the time. But God is great. God is good. Let us thank Him for our food, or however that works. That seems so simple, but it is profound on the truths of God. God is great. Talks about His holiness. God is good. Talks about His love and mercy. If God was great without goodness, we would run. He'd be evil and wicked, and we should hide from Him. But we fear God because He is great. But we can embrace Him because He is good. That's wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Solomon desires for us to have this life that is a stewardship. God has given it to us. So the wise fear God. Lord, what do you have for me? Your servant is listening. The conclusion, when it all has been heard, is fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Let me close with this one verse. 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. This is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Love one another just as He commanded us.